please join me by turning in your Bibles to Book of Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I don't know, for those who are here and have been here for quite some time, you know it's obvious that our regular song leaders are gone, this being Memorial Day weekend. We normally have a stronger song than when I'm up here leading, but you carried me very well. I appreciate that. We're going to be this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to remind you of one more thing. You'll see a stack of books out there in the lobby right behind the soundboard there with this title, Unpacking Forgiveness. A few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4, I referenced this book and we talked about forgiveness. And many of you have already reached out and said, hey, I had not heard that, or I've not thought about forgiveness from that perspective. And I said, we're going to be doing a class on this book. Our Jerry Heyman is going to be leading us through it. If you don't have $10, but you want to read this book and you want to be part of that class, take one anyway. And then if you do, hey, go on and throw it in there. But we were able to get it for a couple bucks cheaper than Amazon. It's a fantastic book. I told Pam Riddle this past week, I said, I read books all the time. And that is in the top three of the best books I read in the past year. It really is phenomenal. It's a hard read, not because it's difficult to understand. It's hard because we've all had things that we've had to deal with, and we all have had hurt in our lives. So it's difficult because it causes you to look at hurt and forgiveness, and that's a good thing because we have a God who can heal us, who can restore us, and he can restore broken relationships. Amen? And so there's hope in that book. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to you, God tells the children of Israel that he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." We know this prayer now as the Shema, and it's prayed around the world by faithful Jewish people every single day for the most of their lives. Upon being asked about what is the most important commandment of all, Jesus answered first with those very words in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. He's asked by somebody, what is it that is the most important of all of God's commands? And he says that in Luke 10, 27 and 28, the wise answer Jesus commends to an inquisitive and self-righteous lawyer. The lawyer asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be saved? What is the secret that I must do? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. What does it say? And the lawyer quotes this, and Jesus commends him. He says, well, you got that part right. In Matthew 22, 36, Jesus answers the question, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? And he responds again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he adds, with all your mind. With all your mind. The scriptures are clear. Jesus does not merely claim authority over one area of the life of his followers. His authority is both total in its duration and its extent. There is not one area of the life of a believer where they can biblically say, this part is mine. Jesus says in the Great Commission passage, you know well, Matthew 28, he says, how much authority in heaven and earth has been given to him? All of it. And so he claims total authority over all of his children and their lives. And Paul is going to bring this very issue to light this morning in our text, and he's going to demonstrate that it's not just one particular area of life that God has authority over, but it's every area of life, even those that oftentimes we deem personal or private or even just as harmless as joking around. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll be in verses 3 through 6 this morning. This is God's word. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and difficult texts such as this, Lord, that Lord, call for Lord, examination and even at times, Lord, repentance. So, Father, I ask that you would guide us through your word this morning. Lead us, Lord, to repentance where it's called for. Comfort us, Lord, where we are discomforted, Father. I pray that you would rebuke us where it's needed. But more than anything, Lord, show us the glory of Christ. And may we rest in his finished work and what he has given to us. And we'll thank you for it in his name. Amen. So this is a short text this morning. We've been going through Ephesians. We began in chapter 5 last week and looked at the first two verses to see how it is that we are to be imitators of God. What does that look like? And it begins with a walk in love we saw. But it's rooted not in what you do, but in who you are because of what Jesus has done. We are beloved children of God, not because we imitate him, but rather we imitate him because we are beloved children, because Christ has died for us. Well, now Paul turns to the negative side. He tells you in verses 1 and 2 what should not happen, or what should happen. Now he's going to spend a little bit more time on what should not be, and he begins here to describe these are things that are inconsistent with a consistent believer's living. He's calling for consistent living, but he begins with what is inconsistent, what should not be. And he begins in the area of our conduct. He says in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. He begins here with that phrase saying, sexual immorality has no place in the life of the believer. Now, the Greek word here in this term is porneia. It's used usually translated in the old translations as fornication. We know what that means. It's anything that's sex out of marriage, anything. But the term is just a little bit more broad than that. It most certainly does include that, but we also have to remember that it also includes sins such as adultery, prostitution, amongst other things. And it may seem like this should be able to go without saying. Paul is talking to a church. He's talking to people with the Spirit of God living within them. But friends, you cannot know what you are not taught. And Paul's saying, hey, I know that this is normal in the world out there. This is normal before you came to know Jesus. This is what everybody else did. But Paul says, but no longer do you walk in this. This is not fitting. And the ancient world wasn't all that different from the modern era. The ancient world was just as obsessed with a reckless pursuit of sinful expression of their sexuality. And pleasure was the number one goal. And we see that all around us in the world today. And it has unfortunately all too often taken root within the life of many believers. And we know that this is the case because Paul wrote at length in the book of 1 Corinthians on the subject, to call them and remind them that their body was not merely meant for a pursuit of pleasure. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What does that mean? It means, believer, you are more than a simple sexual being, as our world says you are. Paul continues in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, rather, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. There again, we see the authority that Christ claims over the life of the believer. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Far from your body being intended to fulfill whatever pursuit you want, you were given a body so that you might glorify God with it. And this ends up shaping how the believer thinks about what it is that we pursue. Does it feel good? Does it feel right? Is everybody else putting a pass on it? And Paul said, those aren't the questions to ask. The question to ask, believer, is does it exalt and glorify Christ? And remember, we said here that we often translate this word as fornication. And so somebody who's married may begin to think here, well, I'm I can't do that. I'm faithful to my spouse. Are we in our heart? In our heart? Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? You shall not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Oftentimes we also think, okay, well, I often counsel in premarital counseling with folks. I remind them, I say, listen, you may not be married yet, and you may be in this weird stage of life where you're in between single and married, and I end up saying, don't commit adultery on your spouse with your fiance. We have to fight for purity in that stage of life as well. This is an area where we can all too easily sometimes make little concessions, can we not? We might want to say, how far can I go, when the question is, does it exalt Christ? Does it honor the Lord who died in my place? And Paul says, it does not, therefore it has no place. It must not even be named among you. He continues, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity. Now again, this is a term that if we had our way, we would love for that term impurity to only relate to things of sexuality. Then it becomes easier for us to read it as some type of sin that we don't struggle with. We never do that, do we? It's easy for me to read the Bible as if it were a gun with a scope on it that I could point at other people and find wrong in them, but nothing in me. And so Paul here uses an expansive term. He says, not just impurity, but all impurity. And that term is so expansive in that it's not just about sexuality. It's anything that renders us unclean. He's saying, get rid of it. Clean it from your lives. Purge it. This is the same word that he's used back in Ephesians 4 in verse 19. You'll recall it says there, they have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's a reckless pursuit of what we want, when we want it, how we want it, for no other reason than that we want it. And he says, this is impurity. This is wrong. It's inconsistent. When we tamper in things that we know are not consistent with the character of Christ, we render ourselves impure, and therefore we are walking in impurity, uncleanness. I think this is important here. Are we rigorous in our pursuit of holiness? Now remember, we have to see here. You'll catch that I said, when we tamper in things that do not align with the character of Christ, we don't try to avoid. So often you come to a text like this and it's easy to go through it and just say, well, all right, so don't have sex till you get married. Don't do things that are bad. And then this, no. He uses these generic, wide, expansive terms, and then he doesn't tell you what that looks like. Why? Because he's saying, does it glorify and exalt Christ? We can't just beat people into saying, hey, let me just let you work your way into holiness. No, it's get to know the character and nature of your God, and anything that does not conform with who Jesus is and what Jesus is like, run from it, because it's pulling you from him, not to him. Run from it. Paul will say as much in Philippians 4 when he says anything that's worthy of praise, anything that's worthy of honor, he says to think on these things. Sexual immorality and impurity are often a little closer to home than we would like to admit. But the third one, Paul really hits home. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you. Now, we know that covetousness is obviously forbidden. If you're a student of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, we come to the Ten Commandments for the first time. And in verse 17, God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. We could also translate that word covetousness as greediness. I like how one writer defined the word greediness. He said, it's the opposite of moderation. It is selfishness to an extreme degree. When we think of greediness, we can always find somebody in our mind and our heart that's greedy, can we not? The first person that I often think of when I think of greediness is Ebenezer Scrooge from Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. You think of Bob Cratchit and his freezing home. and his starving children. And we think Ebenezer Scrooge has all the comforts of the world. That's a picture of a greedy man. But I believe that the monster of greed rears his head in far more local places than that. I believe that the monster of greed shows itself in very practical ways in our lives more often than we're willing to admit. Are we consumed, brothers and sisters, with wanting things that we don't have? Are we consumed with wanting the next thing? Here's a way that we can tell if we are or not. And now, this is an example from my own life. I've never ridden in the car with you and passed this sign. But on the way up to I-40, if you take the bypass, there's a billboard, massive billboard. And it's got two parts to it. It says that the Mega Millions lottery number is this, and then the Powerball number is this. And every time I drive by it, I tell Heather, I say, man, what would I do if I had all that money? I'd do this. I'd do that. I'd buy this. I wouldn't be coming home in the same car. And as I study this text, I have to admit that that's greediness in my own life. I may think to myself, I'm not Ebenezer Scrooge, but I'm not resting in what Christ has given to me and being content with it. We're tempted oftentimes to believe that having just a little bit more, a little more money, a little more space, a bigger car, a better phone, that will make all of the world's problems better. But I can tell you this, just a little more is not the panacea that we think it is. It doesn't cure a heart that doesn't know how to find contentment in Christ. So again, Paul is not saying here, covetousness, just stop wanting things here. He's saying, no, it's that you want the wrong things. You're not wanting what will ultimately satisfy you, and you're not resting in what you've been given, which is so much better. Jesus reminds the believer when he says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We're reminded by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 that it's the love of money that is a root of all evils. It's not money is the root of all evils. It's not that if you end up having a lot of money that you're a wicked person. No, but it's when you pursue money so recklessly that you miss Jesus, that you think he's not enough, I need him plus this, then you are pursuing evil. And Paul says that it must be swept away. It must be purged. We can so easily dismiss greediness when we fail to realize how greedy our own culture is, can we not? We may not know Ebenezer Scrooge. We may not look like we have the money of Elon Musk. When we compare ourselves to the lavish and luxurious lifestyles of the super rich and famous, it's easy for us to say, I'm not greedy. I don't have 3 vacation homes. No. But we can be just as greedy when we're chasing after the new car, the new toy, the new this, the new that, whatever we have, whatever we don't have that we think will actually bring fulfillment. And we think, if that were in my life, it would be better. The moment we start thinking that, we need to know that greediness has taken roost and it's made its home in our lives. When he concludes at the end of this chapter, or at the end of this list of things that are to be purged, Paul says here that these are things that must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The sad reality is this. Oftentimes, professing believers are no longer shocked to hear of sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness in the life of the church. It's become commonplace. We're no longer horrified to hear of a believer who is doing these things. We're no longer just brokenhearted when we hear of another pastor who falls. Why? Because it's become commonplace. Friends, we can rest assured of this. When sin fails to horrify us, we are somewhere making peace with it in our own lives. We may not be guilty of the sin that we're not horrified by, but if we're not horrified by sin, we're making peace with sins elsewhere in our lives. The point here is that these actions are inconsistent with who God has made the believer to be. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, created in him for good works, we remember from Ephesians 2. And so Paul is saying here, it's not proper, it shouldn't be named among you. It should be unthinkable to even associate these things with the life of the Christian. And this is jarring. In a culture that constantly wants to normalize and even promote these things, for the believer to say, no, it should be unthinkable for us to even have that pinned to our lives. The word that comes to mind for me is above reproach. You remember the term above reproach in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What are the elders called to be? Above reproach. What are the deacons called to be? Above reproach. In Titus chapter 1, the elders are called to be above reproach. But friends, it's not just the leaders of your church who are called to be above reproach. If you are in Christ, you are called to be above reproach. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7, he says, command these things as well. Why? So that they may be without reproach. So that nobody can stick an accusation to the character of the believer and say, this is normal of that person. And Paul says, these things ought not to be even named. It should be unthinkable. But then he moves from the conduct here, and he moves into their speech, verse 4. Continuing with what ought not to be, he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. He says, beginning in here, let there be no filthiness. My mind goes to James chapter 3. You remember there, James talks about that fire that is the tongue. In verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Oh, that we would not be so cavalier and careless with our speech. And I tell you, sometimes I fall far too easily guilty of this. I just think about it and I'm like, oh, you know, it might not be filthy, it might not be dirty or anything, but it's careless. Jesus says that we're going to have to answer for every careless word that we speak. And so Paul begins by saying, let there be no filthiness. Well, what is that? That seems like such a subjective term. It's broad. But most scholars have suggested that this term refers to what is shameful, what is disgraceful, or what is debased conduct and speech. Some Bible translations actually use the word obscene or obscenity here. The idea actually goes a little bit further than just speech. It's also in our gestures. What gestures do we make? In our actions. This word applies to both the speech and to the actions of the believer. But Paul says this should not be there. It is out of place. He continues, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk. Well, what is that? The only time the word is used in the Bible is right here. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament except for here. And the word is translated as silly talk by the New American Standard. Some translations will even go as far as to call it stupid talk. The word is actually a compound word for foolish or stupid and then speech. And he's saying, don't let your conversation be marked as stupid or foolish. Listen, we know this, that Scripture says that it's appointed every man to die. And then we go to stand before the throne of God for judgment. We understand that there are only so many breaths that we are allotted on this life. Why would we waste them with stupid and foolish conversation? Are we being wise with the breaths that God has given to us? Paul says, don't let there be any silly talk, stupid talk, foolish talk amongst you. And then he goes on, he says, nor crude joking. Let there be no crude joking. This is another word that's used only here in all of the Bible. But it's clear what the meaning is. It's vulgar, it's off color, it's innuendo, it's double meanings. And this can be painfully uncomfortable and convicting to hear. Why? Because we so often dismiss vulgarity with that phrase, I'm only joking. I'm only joking. When really we ought to carry on the sentence and say, I'm only joking about the things that God disdains. We could say it even more simply, I'm sinning. Paul says, stop. This has no place here. It should not be typical of the believer to do these things. And what is it that leads into this foolish talk, this filthiness, this crude joking? I believe that we're often desensitized to these things by the things that we invite as influence into our own lives. Through what we take in, through what we listen to, through what we read, through what we watch, through who we entertain, through what we do when we're not together. And Paul says these things here have no place. But you know, honestly, sometimes it can be a little bit scary when you miss the double meaning on something and you're the only one in the circle at work who missed the innuendo. And we think, well, I got to know what it is. Rather than being scared of missing out or catch the pun flying over your head, believer, we ought to be overjoyed that we don't know what it means. You know, this is one of those things where I don't think Scripture often commends the notion of burying your head in the sand and being joyfully ignorant of something. But it does commend joyful ignorance over sin. It does. In Romans 16, 19, Paul says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Innocent. That you don't even know about it. He says as much in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh, that we would realize that our speech is reflective of our heart. You see, Paul is coming out on the outside and he's showing you the fruit of a heart problem here. Why is it that this has no place in the life of the believer? Why is it that all of these actions of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, why is it that filthiness and foolish talk and coarse joking, why is it that it has no place in the life of the believer? Because it springs forth from a heart that is corrupted and dead, and Paul has already made clear, you've been given a new heart. You've been given a new heart. How do we know that it springs forth from a heart of corruption? Jesus says as much. Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We may never act a certain way. We may joke and talk about things that we would never do. And that ought not be a point of pride for us, because in our heart we've done them. In our heart we're guilty. If we talk of it, then it is in our hearts. And this should point out a need for repentance. Jesus says, Matthew 15, 18 through 20, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. We're so careful about what we put in our mouths and in our bodies, are we not? Well, I'll tell you what, it's easy to make a list of righteousness when it's don't drink this, don't smoke that, don't do that, don't do. But Jesus turns it back on its head and he says, you know what? What's in your heart is what's actually what's coming out of you. That's what defiles you. He goes on, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Out of the heart come murder. Out of the heart comes adultery. Out of the heart comes sexual immorality. Out of the heart comes theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. They're what are springing forth from a corrupt heart. And so we have to say then, believer, what does your living and your speaking reveal? Does it reveal a foolish heart? Does it reveal a polluted heart? Or does it reveal a heart that has been cleaned by the goodness of God? If these things are amongst us, believers, we must repent of these things and purge them from us. But we must remember that in taking off the old self, we go back to Ephesians 4 when he says, you've taken off the old self. After we take off the old self, we must put on the new. Paul has spent a lot of time here talking about what should not be, what it is that's not to be named amongst us, what it is that is improper and out of place. But now he moves to what ought to be, and he says it in one short phrase, verse 4, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Rather than wasting our time in foolish speech and immorality, constant levity and covetousness, let us abound in thankfulness for what we have received in Christ. He calls for thankfulness again in verse 20. Look down at verse 20 in chapter 5. He says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, do you believe that God wastes nothing? Do you believe that? Then we can give thanks to God for even the most painful and difficult circumstances in our lives. We can. The hardships in our lives, the weird noise that your car is making, you can give thanks to God for that. Why? Because we're commanded to, but we also know that He is good and He will use all things to bring us closer to Himself and more into conformity with the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul says here, in contrast to the sexually immoral, impure, covetous, foolish talking, filthy joking person, believer, be thankful. The Bible does not know the vulgar and bitter Christian, but it does know the thankful one. When we can describe another brother or sister in Christ as constantly just bitter and thankless and vulgar, we are describing a category that the Bible does not. And so we're walking on very thin ice. What is it that this thankfulness Paul is calling them to? What does it specifically refer to? Because he says here to give thanks, and we know that we can always be abounding in thanksgiving, but why specifically does he give them a call to thankfulness? Well, that's what he calls them to next in verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, let there be thanksgiving." Why? "Because you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." What is he saying here? You have an inheritance, believer. Child of God, beloved in Christ, you have an inheritance in Him. So live like it. Live like it. Now, we read verse 5 here, and it's condemning if we read it without reference to the last line. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Does this mean then that if you are here this morning and you find yourself guilty of any of these things, which, spoiler alert, all of us are. Have you ever wanted something that you didn't have and you thought, that's going to bring me satisfaction? Congratulations, you need the cross. So does that mean that we're just hopeless? Because he says, if you're doing these things, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. No, it doesn't mean that we're without hope. Because we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this in verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, that sufficiently condemns us all, does it not? Maybe your particular sin of choice is not on that list, but it is at the top of it, is it not? "Do you not know that the unrighteous," he doesn't need to list every single one, he caught them all right there. We've all fallen. We're all sinners. He says that none of these people can inherit the kingdom. But verse 11 continues, and this is the good news of it. He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It's not that there's no hope for a future inheritance if you're guilty of these things. It's that there's no hope for an inheritance if you're guilty of these things outside of Jesus. And so Paul says here, believer, you have an inheritance. You have a Savior. And so stop living like you don't. Don't walk in the things that He has died to destroy. We need to say it like this. When we willingly walk in sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, crude joking, we are telling a lie. We're telling a lie. We're either lying by our conduct or we're lying by our speech, but we are lying one way or the other. We're saying that we have no inheritance because this is not how inheritors live, or we're deceiving ourselves and saying, I have an inheritance and I can do everything I want. Much like the Israelites in 1 Samuel 8 and 9, they say, give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. And what does Samuel do? He says, this is what your king's going to do. And they respond, no, but give us a king. No, but give us a king. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. And he says, that's not how it works. We're telling a lie. We're either saying we're believers by our conduct and denying it by our living, or we're either saying we're non-believers and denying it by our speech. Which is it? Paul leaves a tension here for the believer. He leaves a tension here because remember, this portion of the letter, he's now speaking not to the non-believer. He's speaking here to the believer and he's saying, this is what is true of you. But if these things are true of you, then you have to ask, are all of those other things from first, second, and third chapter of Ephesians true of me? Have I been raised from death to life in Christ? Have I been given a new heart? Do I have the Spirit of God living within me? He leaves that tension for us to really wrestle with. And it should serve as a warning for us. If we're walking in these things, we have to ask, is the nature of my faith genuine? Is it? If it is, then we must repent and forsake these things. And there's no fear in repentance. There's no fear in repentance. We have to wrestle with the question here in this verse. I believe that it does give rise to another question. We may say, okay, I know that Jesus has forgiven me for these things, but I struggle. Oh, I struggle with these things. And do we not struggle? You may not struggle with sexual immorality, but you struggle with covetousness. You may not struggle with covetousness, but you have such a hard time resisting the urge to share that foul joke. Why? And we have to say, okay, God, I struggle, But that's where we plead for forgiveness and we say, God, change the spirit within me. Change what I'm doing. Change how I'm speaking. Change how I'm living. What if we fall? Harold Honer is helpful on this. He reminds, the kingdom of God is not for saints who have never sinned. Praise God for that, right? The kingdom of God is not for saints who have never sinned, but for sinners who've been redeemed by Christ's supreme sacrifice. However, Paul wants those whose lives are characterized by immorality, impurity, and greed, even though they may claim to be Christians. He's saying they're not. If this is what describes us, then we're saying, I don't know Christ. So we must rest assured then. He's saying here, this is what shouldn't be. All of verses 3 and 4. This is what should be. The last part of verse 4, thankfulness. And then he says, and this is what you need to know. If you're doing these things, you're lying to yourself or to others. So stop. But then finally, he concludes in verse 6 with what it is that the believers are to guard against. Are we living consistently? And if we are living consistently, then Paul says, now guard against one thing, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, referring back to verses 3 and 4, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Essentially, he's saying here, believer, attacks will come. Attacks will come. Others will come along and they'll say, This is not wrong. This is okay. God doesn't care so much about this. How do we know that Paul is saying that? Well, he's already said as much to the elders of this very church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says to them on the beach in Miletus, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So, believer, we must be warned against deception. We have to guard against deception. And I think that so often this is an area where the believer has just, we let down our guard all too easily. How so? Let me just go through a list of things that I wrote out here. Not every book in a Christian bookstore is written by a Christian. Okay? You might go to a great Christian bookstore that has godly people working at the register, and you can buy things that come out of the pit of hell. Not every book with a Bible verse in it is written by a Christian. Not every preacher on the radio is worthwhile of your listening time. Not every video online is worthwhile of your sharing. Not every blogger is promoting the truth. How is it that deception happens? We let our guard down, and before we know it, we are deceived. And we're following after lies. And I believe that this warning is particularly timely. We see this so very often. It seems like we can so easily get deceived by good marketing. We can get deceived by just slap a few Bible verses on it, regardless of what their context is, right? I won't say some because it might get me into trouble. But just this past week, I was reading a book review. Some people actually like to read reviews on books because they're nerdy. And I was reading this long review on a book it was an awful boring title for a book, but it was written by two seminary professors. One of them was a professor from Duke Divinity School, the other a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. They sound really cool titles, don't they? It automatically evokes trust in our heart, but they both wrote this book that suggested that God has changed his mind on sin. They wrote a book and they said that Samuel said to King Saul that the God who is called Israel does not change. And they said, only problem is that that is a lie. That book will be sold in Christian bookstores by Christian printers and Christian catalogs on Christian websites. Discernment, believer, is called for. Discernment is the need of the hour. There is no changing. When God has said that a thing is sin, guess what? It will be sin tomorrow. Rest assured. Where Scripture has spoken loud and clear, we don't need somebody else to try to redefine it and say otherwise. God doesn't change his mind, and we should be thankful for it, because if he did, then we would run the risk of not knowing, when does the gospel become irrelevant? If God changes his mind on what sin is, then at some point the gospel is irrelevant and it doesn't meet the need of the dead in trespasses. Because which trespasses are they dead in? Which ones does Jesus die for? If sin ceases to be sin, then the cross becomes a relic of history and nothing more. But Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The cross is not a relic of history. That gospel message is exactly as Paul says here in verse 6, that on account of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen, God is angry with your sin and with my sin, but in Christ, he has stepped in front of that anger and he took it all on our behalf so that in him, we could have the righteous standing of his perfect life, his perfect death, and his resurrection. But if God changes his mind on sin, then what was the cross all about? Nothing. And so Paul is saying here, when we get tricked into thinking that God has changed his mind on these things, then we buy the lie, we empty the cross of its power in our lives, and then before you know it, the church stands for nothing. And Paul is saying here, this is why these things don't have any place amongst you, because you're people bought by Christ, for Christ, and he's given you a new heart. And he can do that for other people. But when you live like that, you say that it doesn't matter and that he can't. Believer, be on guard against lies. And here's the thing. Lies don't wear a name tag, right? This is why discernment is hard. It's uncomfortable. Because lies don't wear a name tag. You actually have to be a student of Scripture to be able to spot lies. Nobody comes to you and says, hey, by the way, I'm going to give you a great book, but I am a false teacher. If that happens, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I have told you a lie. But I've never had it happen to me yet. We have to guard against these things. Brothers and sisters, there are certain ways of living, there are certain ways of speaking that are simply off limits for the Christian. And there's a reason why. Because that's not who we are. God in Christ has redeemed us, he's rescued us, he's given us an inheritance, and we can then have something to be thankful for, but we must be on guard for the attacks that suggest, you know what, it's okay to do otherwise. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this is a difficult text. There's no getting around it. These are subjects, Lord, that oftentimes, if we could be honest, we would rather not have to discuss. It feels like an invasion of our privacy, Lord, but Jesus, when you rescued us and brought us from death to life, you take every part of us. You own every part of us, Lord. It is not an invasion, Lord. It is your rule in our lives, and I pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful to submitting to it. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have given us an inheritance. Though we were guilty of one or all of these things listed, Lord, in Christ we can be forgiven. We have a future. We have a hope. May we live like it so that others may see and hear and come to know that same hope as well. Father, we thank you for loving people like us. We thank you for rescuing us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we thank you for it. Amen.